Once again, for our sermon, Mr. Art Morris.
Thank you, Mr. Thomas, and good morning, everyone. I had to look at the clock to make sure it was still morning. Well, we certainly are glad to be up here in Cleveland. In the past, all of our activities seem to take us either to Canton to the east or Columbus to the south, and we didn't have the opportunity to get up here and meet the our neighbors to the north here. We're certainly glad to be able to do that. Certainly appreciate your loyalty and certainly all your work going into what United here is doing here, and I think it's going to be some great things. My wife and I first attended the Radio Church of God in Akron in 1966, and we were both baptized on Christmas Eve, 1966. And in case you're wondering, we didn't go home and decorate the tree after that. I'll go on. Mansfield Church started in 1979, and we've been there ever since. We live on a farm 4 miles from Mohican Lodge, and actually about a mile from where the Pleasant Hill camp is going to be this summer. We had a total attendance of 80 in Mansfield. We lost 6, so we still have 74 good, loyal ones left, and we're certainly very happy to see what's going on now with United and the fact that we're actually more united now than I can ever recall. I think God is preparing to do a great work through United now that we have no more discord among us. And at the conference, it was obvious that there was no discord there whatsoever. So we certainly appreciate that as well. Brethren, we're called to be fishers of men, but discord is like an anchor that can keep the boat on shore. So we can't get out and cast the net like we should be able to do to truly be fishers of men. And I think the example of casting the net and being fishers of men applies and is so similar to what we do with the telecast. We actually put that telecast out and some of the fish come into the net, and so we do have the opportunity to be fishers of men, as Christ mentioned. Well, my spirits are very high, and I hope yours are too. We have 3 local elders in Mansfield, and we have the opportunity to help out in other areas as needed. And I want to thank Mr. Thomas for inviting us up here to Cleveland. It's our pleasure to be able to come and to meet all you people here, and certainly to see, you know, what our neighbors to the north are doing here. I have a couple little things here of what kids think about and do in church. It says here, one after a church service on Sunday morning, a young boy suddenly announced to his mother, "I've decided I'm going to become a minister." And she said, "Well, that's great news, but what made you decide that?" And he said, "Well, I have to go to church on Sunday anyway, and I figure it would be more fun to stand up and yell than to have to sit and listen." Now, I don't know whether Mr. Thomas ever stands up and yells. Another boy is watching his father, a pastor, write a sermon. And he said, "Dad, how do you know what to say?" And his dad says, "Well, God tells me." He says, "Oh, well, then why do you keep crossing things out?" Another little girl became restless as the preacher's sermon dragged on and on. Finally, she leaned over to her mother and whispered, "Mommy, if we give him the money now, will he let us go?" One other little quip here was somebody sent me an email. It says, "Love your enemy. It'll drive him nuts." Well, before their departure from the scene, great leaders often give farewell addresses to their people. And you can go online and see farewell addresses all the way back to Queen Elizabeth I, given in 1601. And you can see what she was saying to the people there as she was resigning from the throne at that time. But two of the greatest farewell addresses of all time are in your Bible. One of them is the three farewell messages that Moses spoke to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab, just across from Palestine. And those three farewell addresses became the book of Deuteronomy. This is the second greatest farewell address. But in that message, Moses said that God would raise up another prophet like him. And he said, "Him you shall hear." Let's take a look at that in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from him, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Verse 16, "According to all that you desired of the Lord and your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" So he's telling us to be sure we hear this prophet that's going to be raised up. Now, who was that prophet, and what were we supposed to hear? Well, let's turn over to Acts. Turn over to Acts 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 19. Acts 3 and verse 19. We're told, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you.' And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among your people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." So we can see here that this prophet was Jesus Christ, and that we're commanded to do whatever he tells us to do. So it's quite interesting here. Today what we want to do is hear that prophet. And we're going to find out that that prophet is really a wonderful, wonderful prophet for us, and his message is just beyond belief. So it's a very encouraging thing here. Today's title is Christ's Farewell Address. Christ's Farewell Address. This is truly the greatest farewell address ever given, as you'll see as we go through it. God introduced himself to the world through the first five books of the Bible written by Moses. And, of course, inspired by God. Today, we're going to look at the golden dream that this prophet that Moses spoke of offers to mankind through his Son, and that Christ was the God of the Old Testament. We'll notice as we go through this message that God, who so patiently and lovingly took care of his chosen nation, was the one who came in the flesh to show by example how to live, and then to willingly die for our sins, as you heard in our very fine sermonette here in just a short time ago. So this prophet was, of course, Jesus Christ, as we all know. And there was something very intriguing about that prophet's relationship with Moses. Remember, we noted that through the five books of Moses that he was inspired to write, God introduced himself to the world. And without those books and the beginning of our Bibles, the world, mankind, has no idea why he's here. He has no idea why he's on this earth, what he should be doing on this earth, or anything at all about what life's about here on the earth. So, brethren, we need to be extremely thankful for the fact that we have God's truth. We need to be extremely thankful, because stop and think about it. We have babies are born, and even if they have warm, loving parents, no one tells them what their purpose or their goal in life is to be. So the majority grow up trying to fit in with whatever skill or talent they might have. Others, of course, rely on the public dole, or even worse, a life of crime, all because they have no direction, no goal to reach out to and to follow. They have all sorts of vague ideas about who or what created everything, and about what happens when you die, if anything, except that you go to the grave. And they have no idea what takes place in the invisible spirit world. And so, you know, if you want to make money these days, you can write a book like Harry Potter, and people will follow that and wonder if that all that intrigue is the way it really is, or what happens here, you know, and why is this mysterious thing here and that mysterious thing there, because they have no idea of what is in the invisible spirit world. Those who have and believe the truth have the answers that only God can give. And with those answers, our whole outlook in life and in the future goes from dismal to glorious. From dismal to glorious. You know, in the books of Moses, God demonstrates his love and his awesome power over the natural world, and over the most powerful government on earth, as Egypt was at that time. So we see both the tenderness and the power and the strength of God through those books. He protects a baby in a basket and arranges for Pharaoh's daughter to come and see that baby floating in the Nile, and to take that baby in and adopt him and rear him in Pharaoh's court to the point where he became a general in Pharaoh's army. That God then works the plagues to be able to remove the children of Israel from the grasp of Pharaoh and to set them free. He causes the sea to part, to let 2.5 million people through, but drowns the Egyptians who try to follow after them. That God stands on a rock in the desert and causes millions of gallons of water to flow out of that rock, enough for 2.5 million people and all their livestock. You know, when we hear about Moses smiting the rock and water coming out, we might think it's a little trickle, but it's a gusher. It comes out enough water to take care of the thirst of 2.5 million people and the needs of 2.5 million people and all their herds and flocks that they had with them. That God guided them in the wilderness, in the cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. The one who instructed Moses through all his trials and in leading the ones who were to become the model nation for all the world to follow. Let's look at what Paul says about that God over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Where Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we see that that God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ, very clearly laid out here for us. He says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, why was that? Not because they did what God told them to do, but because they disobeyed God. That's why they could stand here and look over here and see the land flowing with milk and honey. And yet they didn't go in. They refused to go in because those people are a little larger than we are. After God had worked all the miracles that he had worked to get them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and all the things that he did with them, he led them to Mount Sinai, and the mountain burned, you know, with dense, heavy smoke. All those different miracles that God did. And then when they spied out the land, they said, "Oh, those people are larger. We don't dare go up against them." All except, of course, Caleb and Joshua, who tried to encourage them to go over. But then stop and think about it. Moses had led these people through all these various things and trials. And when they got up there ready to go into the promised land, I imagine Moses was quite elated that they managed to get there. And then they refused to go in. And then they had to go back out into the wilderness. For 40 years, Moses had to lead them in the wilderness. Well, this is that God that came in the flesh now, you know, the one Moses predicted would come. This was that God was going to come in the flesh and show them by his example how to live life on this earth, a life that's pleasing to God. He came also to reveal a wonderful plan for mankind. He came to welcome them into God's family, each in his own time. He came to announce the golden dream for all his people. You know, in Acts 3 and verses 22 and 23, which we read earlier, we are told to hear and to do what he says, meaning to hear with understanding and with obedience and to follow through. Otherwise, we would be utterly destroyed from among the people, as we were told in verse 24 to 26. But when we have turned away from our iniquities and turned to Jesus Christ, then we will be blessed beyond belief. We'll literally be blessed beyond belief. You know, a lot of people have a hard time accepting what Christ brought, the message he brought, because it just sounds too good to be true. But it is true. It is true. And we'll see as it unfolds here in the scriptures as we go on. So Christ came, and in Matthew 5, verse 1 on through, Matthew 7, verse 29. We won't turn there. He tells us how to live, and then he goes on to show us by his example. Later, he gives us his farewell address, which we want to look at today. What are his parting thoughts to all the disciples that he loves, including you and me? Now we'll go ahead and move on and look at that wonderfully encouraging message that Christ gives to all who believe and follow him. We read many of these verses at the time of the Passover, but it's good to review them often throughout the year. We'll start over in the book of John. In the book of John, we'll spend a lot of time here in the book of John. And we'll start with John 6 and verse 32. Now we're going to hit just the highlights. We're not going to get bogged down in details because I want to look at the entire overall plan. What is the good news of the kingdom? What does it consist of? Now think about that. We know that Christ came in, you know, Mark 1 and verse 14, preaching the good news of the kingdom. What is that good news? And what's the total gamut of that good news? That's what we want to look at. We're going to start here in John 6 and verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now, let's stop and think about that. All that the Father gives to him, and that we'll read a little bit later, that the Father draws them to Jesus Christ. So, let's just skip down and read it in verse 44, the same chapter, where he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, what does that say to us when we analyze it? It says that if you're here today, you came to Christ. And it says that the creator of the universe singled you out and drew you here. Drew you to Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we think of ourselves as just a tiny little human being like an ant going around on the earth. But when you realize that it was the creator of the universe who singled you out and drew you to be here, and you came, you answered the call, and you came. Think about that. You know, we live in our little state of Ohio and so on. You look out at the world, you know, all the troubles that are over in the Middle East, all these different things, all around the world, there are people everywhere. But you were singled out by the Creator of the universe to come to Jesus Christ. And you know what he says? Verse 37, back up to that verse. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." Now, how's that for assurance? Christ said if you come to him, you strive to do your best to serve him, he will by no means cast you out. That's something that we need to keep in mind always. And you know, when you get depressed, think about that. The Son of the Creator of the universe, in fact, the very one through whom God created the universe, said he'll by no means cast you out. We need to think on that every day. Every morning when you get up, think about that. That's really something that, you know, too often we just pass it off as reading scripture. Well, this particular one in the Old Testament gave physical life to the world. And now he has come to give eternal life to those who love and follow him. As we can read down in the verses here, starting in verse 38. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given to me, I should lose nothing. The will of the Father, the creator of the universe, is his will, is that Christ should lose not one of us that he has called, but I should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, verse 40, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice how many times he says, I will raise him up at the last day. He repeats that so that we will get the drift of it, so that we will understand. So therefore, the Father in heaven has drawn us to Christ, and Christ will not cast us out, but will raise us up at the last day. You realize this is the best guarantee ever given? The best guarantee ever given. If we will stay loyal, he guarantees we will be in his kingdom, the glory of which none of us can fully understand. We can't grasp it as human beings. What will it be like to be raised up at the last day? As from a deep sleep, we will hear a trumpet call. We will hear that trumpet call, and we will answer, coming up out of the grave and rising first, followed by those who are alive to meet Christ in the air, knowing that we are forever free of that physical body of sin that held us back so long. Now we're free. We can join the armies of Christ. We can go with him around to the Mount of Olives, where his feet will step down on that day. We will be right there with him. Now, let's look on here at verse 51. Here Christ repeats again, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh. I shall give it for the life of the world. Okay, so we heard about that in the sermonette, what those offerings typified. And I appreciated that handout because it's really good to have something boiled down and very succinctly in this day and age where you don't have time to read, you know, a whole lot of books. Down in 58, he goes on and says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. How many times can he encourage us? You know, he didn't say it once. You know, we've said it over and over again in one chapter of John. See how his message is? Turn over to Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And let's look at what Paul tells us about that time when we hear that trumpet call. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. Where Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. What a promise. It said, comfort one another with these words. That's what I'm hoping to do today, to comfort. Let's comfort each other with these words. Now let's go on and look at highlights, beginning here in back in John again. We're going to look at some highlights as we go through. In John 10 and verse 14. John 10 and verse 14. Where he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And not, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who's that include? It includes those meeting in Cleveland, Ohio on February 26th. It includes each of us today. We are those other sheep who were not of his fold, but now, 2,000 years later, we are of his fold. Okay, now let's look at John 14 and verse 1 through 3 here in this chapter. John 14 and verse 1 through 3. Now we're looking at just the highlights because we want to get the big picture of what this gospel of the good news truly cover. What's it all about? What's the full gamut of it? So here he says, John, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Okay, now so he's promised now, he's not only laying down his life for us, as a sacrifice for our sins, he's going to go on and prepare a place for us. You talk about true love, deep love. We can't fathom that type of love. I can't imagine. Because this was the one, the God who had all that power back there that we read about earlier, and you can read about in the first five books of Moses, the power to do all those things that he did. You know, he had the power to change that rod that Moses was carrying along into a snake, and then to change it back again once Moses grabbed it by the tail. He had power over everything in the natural world. This is that God who came and laid down his life for us. So, brethren, we can't, you know, he gave up that power and came down here, and we can't even comprehend what all he gave up for us. Now let's go on and look at some more verses here in John 14 and verse 15. John 14, verse 15, where he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And we hear that over and over again, don't we? The one that's going to come, Moses said, hear him, listen to him, keep his commandments. And so we see that repeated over and over again. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may come and abide with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, and it dwells in you and will be in you. It dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. Okay, here's another point, a highlight that he makes. He sends a parakletos, meaning one who walks alongside, one who helps us through this life. Now, the Holy Spirit is kind of like the power steering on your car. It doesn't turn your wheel and go wherever your destination may happen to be. We have to take the step to turn the wheel, and then it's like the power steering. It makes it so easy to go where we need to go. That's why we have to be very careful that we follow what Christ says. And then he gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. In John 15 and verse 5, John 15 and verse 5, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. But with him, you can bear much fruit. What is that fruit? We won't turn over there, but it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's love, peace, joy, long-suffering, all those fruit of the Holy Spirit. You can bear that fruit with Christ. He said in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Okay, now those who have the opportunity to come to Christ and they do not abide in him, eventually, somewhere down the road, you know, where they are have proven themselves to be incorrigible, then they will be thrown into the lake of fire. But it doesn't have to happen to anyone. And God is not willing that it happens to anyone. So he goes on to say in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Then over in... Well, let's skip on down here to verse 17 in chapter 15, the same chapter we're in. And notice what he says here again. These things I command you, that you love one another. And you'll know that he says that in another place. And he says, this is how I know my disciples, if they have love for one another. Brethren, that's like the little badge that you would wear on, you know, if you were in charge of some project or, you know, a policeman or whatever, they wear a badge. That love for one another is a badge that you wear that says, disciple of Christ. Disciple of Christ. If you don't have love for one another, you don't have the badge. And that's something we need to always keep in mind. Now let's look at John 17 and verse 11. John 17 and verse 11. Now, John 17 is Christ's prayer to the Father on the night of the Passover, when he was going to eventually go out into the Garden of Gethsemane and pray and sweat those drops of blood. It says, you know, the sweat was like drops of blood, because of the anguish he had to go through. This was his prayer right before that, and what he asked God the Father for. So let's look at John 17 and verse 11. Christ says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. What's he praying for here? He's praying for unity among all of us, that we may be one as Jesus Christ and the Father are one. They're in complete agreement. No dissension, no discord whatsoever. That's what Christ is praying for. And you know, we can give him that. We can help answer that prayer for him if we are in one accord, if we are united. That's the thing we need to think about. Okay, and we'll go on here in John 17, verse 12. He says, "While I was in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." We're going to see that joy here as we go through. Verse 14 now. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now notice what he says. "Sanctify them by your truth." Sanctify them, or set them apart, by your truth. And what did we read before? Your word is truth. And we read before that when we know the truth, we know the purpose of life here upon the earth. We know why we're here. We know what we should be doing. We know that there's a greater goal than just to be a huge financial success in this lifetime. There's a greater goal. And it's a goal that widow with her two mites will achieve. Her name is recorded there for our example. You don't have to be a multimillionaire or Bill Gates or whatever. You know, not to take away from Bill Gates. He does a lot of good works with his money. But by the same token, that widow who could only drop two mites into the collection plate will inherit the same thing as we're talking about right here now. So these things, they should truly lift us up and encourage us. And he says in verse 18, "As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself," or he sets apart himself, "that they may also be sanctified by the truth." In other words, he says, "Father, you've set me apart by the truth. I want all my followers to be set apart by the truth, to know and understand what this gospel of the kingdom is about, and to want to have a part in that kingdom with all their hearts, not holding back anything." He goes on and says here in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's referring to us, brethren. That's referring to us. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." In other words, here another plea for unity. In Christ's last prayer before he was sacrificed, he said, "And the glory which you have given me, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." The Creator of the universe loves us exactly the same way he loves that Son that he gave for the sins of the world. This is huge, brethren. It's huge to think these things through and realize what he's saying here. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am." that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. We're going to see his glory. He's shown it to us. And we'll see it here just a little bit further here. He said in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So, brethren, these are huge promises that we are given. This was Christ's prayer just before his crucifixion, and he prayed for himself, and he also prayed for us. So now the God of the Old Testament had lived his life as our example and was ready to die for our sins. He had all that power and all that glory that he showed us in the first five books of Moses. But he gave it up and became the sacrificial lamb on the altar for us. That is love beyond human comprehension. After his resurrection, he appeared in the form of a man. And what did he do? He appeared in the form of a man, and he instructed Peter to feed his sheep. Here was a good shepherd who had died and was resurrected, still concerned about his sheep. After he had all that glory back, he didn't walk off and forget us. He was still concerned about his flock and that they would be fed down through the ages into our time. 64 years later, Christ appeared to John and gave a second farewell address called the Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. You ever think about that title? God gave Christ at that point in time the permission to show us some things here that you would think wouldn't be seen by humans. As we take a look at this in Revelation, we'll see some things here that, of course, if you want to turn over to the book of Revelation now, we'll see some things which God allowed Jesus Christ to show us. Over in Revelation, we're going to look at Revelation 1, verses 4 to 8. Revelation 1, verses 4 to 8. If I can get on the right page, we'll take a look at it here. Okay. And he says here, John, to the seven churches in Asia and so on, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So now he's starting to show us what the rewards are going to be for following him. We're going to be kings and priests to the Most High God. Okay, then in Revelation 1, verse 13, God permits John to see in a vision the glorified Christ. And he said, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded with about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its full strength. So God allowed and allows us to see what his son looked like in his glorified state. And we're going to, Christ, of course, gives the messages to the 7 churches. And, of course, we all hope to be in the Philadelphian era of the church because it did what Christ instructed it to do. In verse 7 here of Revelation 3, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I see your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength." Now, we may have a little strength at this time, but he says no one can shut the door that's open to us. "But you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." You ever pictured your crown, what that might be like? You know, a gorgeous crown with all kind of gems and jewels in it. That's your crown. And Christ promised that to you. Talk about promises. You want to know what the full gamut is of this good news of the kingdom? That's what we're going to look at here as we go through. Now in chapter 4, we're not going to go through this for time's sake. But keep in mind, we'll look at a little bit of it here. "And after these things I look, and behold a door standing open in heaven." Can you picture that? Can you picture looking up here, and there's a door standing open in heaven? Wouldn't that startle you? That'd be a strange sight to see. "And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." And he goes on, and God has allowed him to reveal to us exactly what his throne room looks like. You can read that description, and I'd advise you to read that in your Bible study. And think about it. Don't just read words on a page. Think about what it says. You know, his 24 elders, all the various things there, the living creatures and so on, the lamps of fire, the 7 spirits of God, and so on. And, you know, the 24 elders each have a crown like you'll have. And they cast it before God, saying, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for you created all things." And one verse, one translation says, "And for your pleasure they exist." We all exist at God's pleasure. When we move on and look at chapter 5, we see Christ, the sacrificed lamb, there at the throne of God, ready to present his blood as a sacrifice and atonement for all of us. So God's revealing things to us now that you may have thought, you know, would never be revealed. But he describes them to us here in detail. And, of course, you know the story in there. No one could open the seals. Think, first of all, too, in chapter 5, It says one sat on the throne. One sat on the throne. And no one could open the seals. And then suddenly, Christ appeared there as a lamb slain, and he was worthy to open the seals, and he begins to open the seals. And you see all the different things that happen throughout Revelation here. And we want to not get bogged down in the details, but to move on through here. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we see the woman, the church, given protection from the wrath of Satan. In chapter 19, we see the bride and the marriage of the Lamb, of which we all want to be a part. Let's take a look at that, 19 verse 7, where he says, "And let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These things are true sayings of God." So there's the chance we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you picture yourself in a banquet like that? Can you imagine what different delicious foods that are going to be there? We need to make these things real so we really understand them. Picture yourself at that banquet of the Lord. And then we move on down, we see in verse 14, the armies in heaven clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed Christ on a white horse. And it goes on and tells about how he goes out to fight the world of evil. And of course he puts down the world of evil, and in verse chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the old dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Okay, so he's going to be removed from the scene, so he can't trip us up anymore. And then as we move on over, we see in verse 11 of chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, where those who come up in the second resurrection are given their chance, and they have, of course, the opportunity to take part in their names are in the book of life and so on. And those whose names are not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. Brethren, we want our name to be indelibly recorded in that book of life, because there's a great, great, wonderful thing even beyond what we've talked about so far. Now we come to the golden dream of all the servants of God of all the ages, the incredible, awesome city of God. And we're going to go through that rather briefly here. You know, in Hebrews 11, we're told that all the heroes of faith looked for a future city, or even a country, as it's one place called, that God has prepared for them. Remember in John 14, verses 1 through 3, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Now we're going to look at it. We're going to see what that place looks like. Okay, what is this New Jerusalem like? We want to try to catch the vision of this beautiful, mind-boggling city that God has prepared for us, as described in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Now, the HarperCollins Study Bible, Haley's Bible Handbook, and the Jewish New Testament Commentary, and the New Bible Commentary, and other sources all tell us that this gigantic city is like a cube. Like a cube, like the Holy of Holies that was in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And that it is a gigantic cube of 1,500 miles on each side and 1,500 miles high. We can't begin to grasp that, you know, very easily. It'll be centered at Mount Zion, where Mount Zion is located. But to get an idea of the size of this city. Let's mentally take a map in a territory that we can understand. Now let's say the northern boundary of the city was at the lower edge of the Great Lakes, of Lake Erie up here, just a few miles up the road. And let's say that the eastern edge of this city was at the Atlantic Ocean at about Roanoke, Virginia. Now, where would the southern boundary of this city be located? Where would you say that would be? Well, it would be about 160 miles south of the southern tip of Florida. Now, I want you to get the picture of a city here. The western, it would go across then the Gulf of Mexico to a point just east of Houston. And the western boundary would be near the boundary, the western boundary of Kansas. Now that's a city that's 2,250,000 square miles at the base. That's larger than most countries in the world. It's 8.4 times the size of the state of Texas. And it's almost two-thirds the area of our lower 48 states. Now, what about the height? It's taller than 6,000 Empire State Buildings stacked one on top of the other. 6,000 of them stacked one on top of the other. If you were standing on the top of this city looking, how much further up would you have to look to see the International Space Station? What would you think? Well, brethren, you'd have to look down 1,280 miles to see the International Space Station circling the Earth. That's how large this city is. It has three gates per side, each like a giant pearl. If one gate's in the center and the other two were evenly spaced, there would be 375 miles between the gates. So it's not like you miss it, and you're going down the street a few blocks and turn into the next gate. You got a six-hour drive on a four-lane highway in a car to get to the next gate. Now, to fly past this in a modern jetliner, it would take 2.5 hours to fly past it. And you know what? You'd only be flying 7 miles high. You got 1,493 more miles up that way to get to the top of that city. You may wonder how many millions of people could God fit into his house. Well, I want to get an idea here. Let's say, how large would you like your mansion to be? You know, an average house is what, 2,000 to 4,000 square feet. Maybe rich people may have one. So let's say 40,000 square feet, which is almost an acre. How large would you like your house to be? Well, let's say you really want to stretch out. You don't want to be cramped or anything. And, you know, you might want some pets like elephants or horses and all this type of thing. And let's say that you want to grow some plants, like maybe giant redwood trees, which would be 380 feet tall, is the tallest giant redwood. So let's say you wanted a place that was like a quarter section, let's say 160 acres and 500 feet high. That's going to be your mansion that he goes to prepare. How many of those could you get into this city? Well, in the first mile up, let's see, we would have 90 million of this size mansion in the first mile up. And you've got 1,499 miles to go yet. Okay, in the first 100 miles high, you would have 9 billion, and you would have 35 billion in the entire city. 135 billion, 135 billion, 135 billion. And certainly 35 billion would take care of all the people who lived upon the earth. And God would have all the rest of that city to do whatever he wanted to in it. Now when you hear about going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, we could all go there and fit in one level of that building very easily. Very easily. Think of that, one floor. Oh, we'll take up one floor. Now, the city is of transparent gold. That's why it's our golden dream. With the Father in Christ radiating its dazzling light. Now just picture this colossal tower glistening as John sees it coming down to the earth. He sees this gigantic city. And the walls of the city had 12 foundations. And they're all decorated with precious stones. The walls themselves were of jasper or sea green. They're resting on foundations adorned with sparkling precious gems. Sapphire, blue, chalcedony, various colors of gray and green and blue. Emerald, green, sardonyx, red, red and white. Sardius, red, chrysolite, yellow. Beryl, sea green. Topaz, light blue. Chrysoprase, golden green. Jacinth, violet. Amethyst, rose red. Can you picture these foundations glowing with all those different gems in there? So we have this city that's beyond awesome, now sitting where the old Jerusalem, the burdensome stone of the ages, once sat. Now if the throne of God, of the Most High God, is there, where would you expect it to be if he's the Most High God? Most likely it would be on the very top floor, wouldn't it? Now, we are also told that there's a river flows from beneath the throne of God. So here's a river flowing 1,500 miles above the earth. This would be enough pressure, water pressure, to give whatever you want in your little 160 acres. You can have waterfalls wherever you want. And it would flow on down, and finally flow out of the city. Think about that. And you know, the beauty of this whole thing is, you know, life in your mansion wouldn't be dull. You know, money's no object. You could redecorate it any way you change and as often as you like. You know, what a lady's dream that would be, right? So you can move this or move that or move whatever over here in the morning and move it back in the afternoon if she didn't like it where it was. So you can see here that you know, we'd have giant trees, cascading waterfalls, a lake, singing birds, pets of your choice. All financial worries are gone. Everything is peaceful every day, and the weather is always beautiful. Pain doesn't exist anymore, and there's no fear of death or even growing old. You live in the prime of your life forever. And all your neighbors love you, and you love them, because you wouldn't be there if you didn't. Wouldn't it be wonderful to listen to Abel and Noah and Moses and David and all the heroes of faith tell their lives and their adventures on the earth? And what a breathtaking thrill to have Christ or the Father drop in to spend time with you and to talk with you. That almost blows our mind, but stop and think about it. We are the Father's children. They did work for 2,000 years to build this city for us. Don't you think they're going to want to know how you like it and to want to talk to you about it and enjoy it with you? Well, brethren, this will be a wonderful time beyond our wildest dreams. We're told that outside the city there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth among the unrighteous when they see what they have forever missed out on. as they await the lake of fire. Can you imagine what it would be like to have that feeling? You know, you see the city, you see what everybody else is doing, and they're in there, and life's perfect, beyond what you could ever imagine. And you're standing there waiting to go into that lake of fire. You're not going to be tortured in the lake of fire, you're just going to burn up. But look how you would feel having missed out on all that if you were one that went into the lake of fire. Well, every word written about the New Jerusalem was inspired by God. It's more than awesome, and as we try to see it more clearly, we still fall woefully short. For Paul says, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard of the things that God has prepared for those who love him." This magnificent city has been the dream of God's servants down through the ages, and it is your dream. It's your dream. It should be our motivation every day of our lives. So let's catch the vision and never let it go. Now let's turn to Revelation 21 and verse 3. 21 and verse 3. Where he says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And now let's look at... let's go on to the next verse here. "And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things." The Moffat translation, I believe it is, says the universe. He will inherit the universe. "And he shall be my son." Then over in Revelation 22 and verse 12. 22 and verse 12, and he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments," that listen to that prophet that Moses talked about, "and do them. Do those commandments that you may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Can you picture yourself walking through one of those gates into that city? "But outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." That's what we're covering today. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, and the Spirit and the bride." The bride is us. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of the tree of life freely." You see, it's not all shut off. It's not just a small group here at this time on the earth. But whoever will follow what Christ commands has a right to enter into that city. The water of life, of eternal life, is the Spirit of God flowing in us and through us, typified by the water that flowed from the rock in the desert thousands of years ago. This is the story, brethren, of our great loving God and his Son and his children. This is the golden dream of all who will come and drink freely from the water of the fountain of life.